Hello, this is William Fink, and this is Christogenia Internet Radio. Today is Friday, April 10th, 2026. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thank you for listening. This evening, I'm going to present part 64 of my commentary on Isaiah, and this is titled, The Acceptable Year of Yahweh, because I should be rather humble, we're going to do our best to explain what the acceptable year of Yahweh is this evening. This seems to have been expressed here in various ways already. However, we must insist on finding different methods by which to illustrate it as completely as possible, because it is, in my opinion, one of the most significant aspects of this property of this prophecy of Isaiah, and of the lessons of the Old Testament as a whole. And that is that there is no temporal salvation for the children of Israel without obedience to Yahshua Christ, and that includes the keeping of his commandments, which are found in the laws of Moses. So what we have read in Isaiah concerning these sins of the children of Israel is sufficient cause for repentance. And repentance certainly is a prerequisite to receiving the blessings and promises of these same chapters, as we have just read in Isaiah chapter 59. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith Yahweh. However, as we have also seen, the prophecies in these chapters also foreshadow many of the words of Christ himself in Revelation. So these same conditions of repentance must be satisfied if we are ever going to see the kingdom of God. Therefore, all Christians should seek to follow in the teachings of Christ and hope to have a part as repairers of the breach which had developed between Yahweh God and his people Israel on account of their sins. In our last presentation in Isaiah, we cited a much earlier prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 26, where we read in part, and I don't know if this will be the last time I cite this verse in Isaiah, but there are several here like that this evening, and it's because they are most pertinent to this theme that the prophet is presenting. So from Isaiah chapter 26, from verse 15, Thou hast increased the nation, O Yahweh, thou hast increased the nation, thou art glorified, thou hast removed it far unto all the ends of the earth. Yahweh, in trouble they have visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. Like as a woman with child that draws near the time of her delivery is in pain, and cries out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Yahweh. We have been with child, we have been in pain, we have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. As Isaiah wrote those words, the children of Israel had already settled diverse places at the ends of the earth, and to a great extent, and now the Assyrian captives are prophesied to do that same thing, which is apparent there, but which is described quite explicitly in Isaiah chapter 66. Then, immediately after that confession, which was placed into the mouths of the children of Israel by the prophet, we read at the end of that same chapter, going into Isaiah chapter 27. For behold, Yahweh comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. In that day, Yahweh with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. The dragon, which is also called Leviathan, the crooked serpent, is in the sea. In turn, the sea represents the mass of the world's inhabitants, and it is certainly the same serpent and dragon of which we read in Revelation chapter 12. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and was swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keeps the commandments of God and has the testimony of Jesus Christ. For most of European history, which is also the history of Christendom these last 1700 years or so, Christians had kept the commandments of Christ and clung to his testimony, at least in a general manner. But this flood from the serpent is a flood of people from that same sea in which Leviathan is found. They are the inhabitants of the earth who have not yet fallen, although the children of Israel were enlarged and removed far unto all the ends of the earth. They are also the reason for the parable of the sheep and the goats, as they are the goats, and so far as Scripture is concerned, only the children of Israel are ever described as the sheep. For that same reason, we also observed how there had been premonitions of sheep and goats in Isaiah chapter 60, and also even in chapter 58, and especially where it contains a promise, which perfectly echoes the meaning of that parable, where we read, "For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yeah, those nations shall be utterly wasted." In the parable of the sheep and the goats, found in Matthew chapter 25, the sheep are commended by the king for having taken care of one another. But the goats are condemned by the king for not having cared for the sheep. Earlier, in Isaiah chapter 58, the sheep are instructed to provide and care for the hungry and poor and destitute and homeless among themselves, caring for their own people. And that is how they could become repairers of the breach. So that also echoes the meaning of that same parable of the sheep and the goats, especially where we read in that chapter in verse 7, "Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house, when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou not hide thyself from thine own flesh?" Hide not thyself from thine own flesh. This reflects the same meaning as the parable, since the sheep were expected to provide and care for their fellow sheep. And doing so, they would be seen as having cared and provided for their king. Then in Isaiah chapter 58, verses 10 and 11, they were also told that in that manner, they would shine their light and they would have prosperity. Then in chapter 12, along with being repairers of the breach, they would also build the old waste places and raise up the foundations of many generations, meaning that a society built on these principles would endure for a long time. If you raise up the foundations of many generations, that means you are raising up a solid foundation that many generations could be built upon. In chapter 60, that light is described as having come, and the nations of sheep would flock to the light. But all other people would remain in darkness, where once again, they must be the ghosts of the parable of Christ, because the light is not meant for them. Ultimately, if they refused to serve the children of Israel, as the goats had not cared for the sheep, then they shall all be destroyed, and the fate of the goats is with that of the devil and his angels. At the end of Matthew chapter 25. Now, as we enter into Isaiah chapter 61, we shall see yet another prophecy of the ministry of Christ. And then the same thing which we had seen in Isaiah chapters 58 through 60 shall continue, wherein some aspects of the promises in the previous chapters shall be expressed once again, although in somewhat different terms. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Here, in the immediate sense of the prophecy, Isaiah himself has been fulfilling these words. On some occasions throughout his ministry, he had done so to an extreme, as we read in Isaiah chapter 20, and Yahweh said, like as my servant Isaiah had walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia. But of course, the burden of Egypt of Isaiah chapter 19 was a warning to the people of Judah not to seek help from the Egyptians, nor flee to Egypt for refuge. Ethiopia was mentioned because at that time in Isaiah's ministry, Cush was ruling over Egypt, which is evident in the historical portions of Isaiah's writing. It's also evident elsewhere in scripture and in history. Likewise, it is certain that Isaiah had announced all of his prophecies before the people and the rulers of Jerusalem, although we cannot be certain as to whether any of the people in Assyrian captivity had an opportunity to hear these words, at least not until after the coming of Christ, who is the subject of their ultimate fulfillment in the far vision sense of the prophecy. So where the ministry of Christ had begun, as Luke placed the event just after his record of the temptation in the wilderness, Christ had entered into a synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth and rose to speak, where we read in the King James Version, and it was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Esaias, or Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found a place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." And we should take note of that clause. "To preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. They evidently understood that he was citing that passage in reference to himself. But in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, as it appears in the Septuagint, there are differences from the Masoretic text, and we will read that version because that is the version which Luke cited nearly verbatim. Only two little letters, I believe, are different. So as Brenton had translated the passage, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me, he has sent me to preach glad tidings to the poor, to heal the broken in heart, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind." And there's that last little part that I said we should take note of, to set at liberty them that are bruised, that aren't in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. The Greek of Luke's manuscript is a near verbatim copy of this verse as it is found in the Greek of the Septuagint, and ignoring just a couple of letters in word stems which are meaningless, there are two differences. The first difference must have been intentional on the part of Christ himself, who had inserted a clause from Isaiah chapter 58, verse 6, which says to let the oppressed go free, after the reference to the blind at the end of the verse. That is the clause which the King James Version of Luke translated to read, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and either translation is an adequate representation of the original. That word that's translated as bruised could very well be metaphorically understood as meaning oppressed, which is the big difference in the two translations. The second difference is found where Yahshua Christ had continued to read from this passage of Isaiah, as far as the first clause of what we now know as verse 2. Where we see the verb proclaim here in both Isaiah and in Luke, in the Septuagint, the Greek verb is kaleo, which is to call, in summon, or invoke, rather than keruso, which is to proclaim something as a herald would make a proclamation. However, that was an honest interpretation on the part of the Septuagint translators, since the Hebrew word kara may bear either meaning. The Hebrew word can bear either meaning, kaleo or keruso, to call or to proclaim. But the Greek word really can't. There's two different verbs, kaleo and keruso. The Septuagint chose kaleo, but Luke chose keruso. So he has this verse almost letter for letter with two little letters at the end of one word are different than the Septuagint, and it just changes the tense of the verb very slightly. But he has it letter for letter, except for those two, exact as it is in the Septuagint. But then when he got to this verb, he used keruso instead of kaleo, and I can't find how that could have been, because the hexapla of origin is silent on this difference. But it is possible that there were divergent manuscripts in Luke's time, or some other way to account for the difference. So now, continuing with the first half of verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh, and that's as far as Christ had read. And we shall pause here, because this is as much as Luke had recorded that Christ had read, so it is evident that Christ had stopped here when he read this passage in the synagogue at Nazareth. This acceptable year of Yahweh, which Christ had a mission to proclaim, seems to have been alluded to in an earlier prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 49. Thus saith Yahweh, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth; to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all the high places. In chapter 6 of his second epistle to the Corinthians, Paul of Tarsus had cited this passage in reference to the ministry and gospel of Christ, just before a lengthy admonition for them to separate themselves from idolaters and from all those who are outside of the Christian faith, those who he esteemed to have been unclean, ostensibly because they had not been cleansed on the cross of Christ. Now, as this prophecy continues, It will repeat these promises, but with some different language. However, first we must finish verse 2. And a portion of this prophecy which Christ had not included in the description of his first ministry. He stopped where we read to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. But Isaiah continues and adds, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. Yahshua Christ had stopped short of completing this verse in the synagogue of Nazareth, ostensibly since it was not the purpose of his first advent. It certainly is his purpose when he returns, as he has promised to return, and as his return is described in chapter 19 of his revelation, where all of these things shall be fulfilled. In that chapter, it is Yahshua Christ who is the figure sitting on the white horse and leading his armies to destroy all of his enemies at the marriage supper of the Lamb. He is the Word of God and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But here we would assert that in an indirect manner, in the course of his revelation, he did proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh. First in Revelation chapter 14, where we read of the day of vengeance. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worships the beast in his image and receives his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name. And then right after that we read, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yeah, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. And this is the fulfillment of obedience to be found keeping the commandments of God as Babylon is falling and the world is being judged for its iniquity. Then in Revelation chapter 18, where the fall of Babylon is announced once again, we read, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works, in the cup which she is filled, fill to her double. From a different perspective, Paul of Tarsus wrote concerning the same event in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where we read, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Later we read in Revelation chapter 22, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they might have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Only those who keep the commandments may enter into the city of God. But as we have seen in Isaiah chapter 60, the city represents the actual people of God, where we read, "The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of Yahweh, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." Both the city and Zion represent the body of the people of Israel. In the opening chapter of Acts, chapter 1, verse 7, Christ had told his disciples, in the moments before he ascended into heaven, when they had asked him whether he would restore the kingdom to Israel, that it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. So the acceptable year of Yahweh is not a date on a calendar. Even if Yahweh God, knowing all things, also knows when that date shall come. In Christ, and ever since they had received the gospel of Christ, the children of Israel have had the opportunity for this year to come. But it is still pending to this day, because his judgment has not yet been exacted. Even the so-called church age, or the thousand years of Revelation chapter 20, had begun before all Israel had received the gospel, and in that process the church had corrupted itself as a shadow of the Empire of Rome. It became that second beast of Revelation. Rather than being a date on a calendar, the acceptable year of Yahweh is the time in which the children of Israel finally admit their defeat, where they had proclaimed in Isaiah chapter 26 that neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen, and they realize that Yahweh their God is their only hope of salvation. And finally, they turn to seek repentance and obedience to him. Then, because they have not prevailed on their own, they should resort to the mourning of repentance and sackcloth and ashes, which represent that mourning in a spirit of heaviness, repenting and turning to Yahweh their God for their deliverance. There's no political solution. Where we continue with Isaiah chapter 61 and read more the purpose of the second coming of Christ. "To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he might be glorified." And where the children of Israel are called the planting of Yahweh, this clause evokes the words of Christ made in reference to his adversaries, where in Matthew chapter 15, he was informed by his disciples that some of the Pharisees were offended by his words, and we read, "But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up." Here we also see that the children of Israel had evidently been reduced to mourning in the time of their captivity, and it is apparent that their mourning is a type, a prophetic type, I should probably say, for what their descendants shall face with the fall of Mystery Babylon, before the time of the Day of Vengeance, which is mentioned here. Paul of Tarsus spoke of their suffering in the captivities in Hebrews chapter 10, and on account of certain quite archaic language in the King James Version, we shall cite our own Christianity and New Testament translation. Now remember the former days in which, being enlightened, you endured a great struggle of sufferings. On the one hand, being made a spectacle with both reproaches and afflictions, and on the other, having become partners of those so returning. For you also sympathized with the prisoners, and you accepted the seizure of your possessions with joy, knowing to have and awaiting a better possession yourselves. Trees of righteousness are men who keep the law and judgment, as we had seen in Isaiah chapter 59, that Israel had been punished for want of judgment. When the children of Israel turn to obedience to their God, he is glorified, and in turn he blesses them. So we read in Revelation chapter 21, "And now God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. He shall turn their mourning to gladness. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." So the sackcloth and ashes and mourning caused by their suffering is turned to beauty and the oil of joy and garments of praise. But more importantly, they develop into a godly society, in verse 4 here. "And they shall build the old wastes. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations." These are the desolate heritages referred to in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8, which we have just cited in relation to verse 2 of this chapter. So we read again in part, "Thus saith Yahweh, in an acceptable time I have heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages." Note the words, "I have heard thee and I will preserve thee." Paul of Tarsus had cited Joel chapter 2, where he wrote in Romans chapter 10, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That verse also implies that Yahweh shall hear those who call upon him in that day. However, we have already seen in Isaiah chapters 58 and 59 that only the prayers and sacrifices of those who seek righteousness are regarded. Therefore, perhaps a sinner should first pray for repentance. Here in the clause, "the day of the vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn," it is evident that the vengeance is not executed against those who mourn. The vengeance is for the enemies of Yahweh, while those of the children of Israel who mourn the sins of the people and repent may expect comfort. The children of Israel were promised to inherit the desolate heritages. And in Isaiah chapter 54, we read, "For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the nations, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited." So these promises, along with the accompanying conditions, are repeated in diverse ways throughout this prophecy of Isaiah. These promises would be fulfilled while the children of Israel were enlarged and moved to the ends of the earth, as we have discussed. And in fact, I believe at one point we did a segment of Isaiah where we discussed a place of their own, that the children of Israel were promised to be moved to a place of their own in the early years of the rule of David, that they would inhabit some other place other than Palestine, and this is how that was fulfilled, in the captivity. In those places, those desolate places, where they eventually accepted the gospel of Christ and became known as Christendom, they did strive to develop a godly society, but it was never perfected according to the words of Christ, and in many ways it had retained the oppressions of the pagan world which existed before it, which is evident throughout the medieval history of the Roman Catholic Church. Not being perfected, the acceptable year of Yahweh still awaits us, at which time his vengeance shall finally be executed. This interpretation of this passage in Isaiah chapter 61 is corroborated in the words of the prophet in Isaiah chapter 63, where Yahweh God is portrayed as treading down Edom by himself. And we read in part, "For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." So any Edom, or world Jewry, shall finally be destroyed. That marks the coming of the acceptable year of Yahweh. That shall also mark the end of the controversy of Zion, for which Yahweh has an issue with Edom, described in Isaiah chapter 34. Now returning to our place in Isaiah, another promise from Isaiah chapter 60 is repeated. In verse 5, "And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers." The word "stranger" in this verse is translated from the Hebrew word "zur," which is considered by Strong's to have been a primitive root, something with which I only partially agree. Strong's primary definition is as a verb, to turn aside, especially for lodging. But there is no indication in any use of the term in the Hebrew of the Old Testament which supports that definition, so far as I could find. Except that Jesenius also defined it in that manner, where he turned to a similar Arabic word to define zur. Jesenius defining the verb as to turn aside or to depart, and citing an Arabic use of a similar word, offers three verses of scripture to support his definition. In Job chapter 19, the 78th Psalm, and the 58th Psalm. But none of those passages use the word in that manner. Furthermore, I could not support the use of Arabic, which developed over 1,000 years after the time of Isaiah, in order to understand biblical Hebrew. In a topical discussions program where I discussed this word zur in December of 2023, I had discussed Strong's second definition of this word at length, where he has hence to be a foreigner, strange, profane, specifically to commit adultery, which is really silly, and explained that a reference to adultery that the reference to adultery is highly dependent on context and should not really be a part of the definition because the word is used in other contexts. In that discussion, I then proceeded to describe how, on most of the occasions upon which it is used, the word is spelled identically to another word, which is related to the concept of a border, but which Strong's had ignored in his definitions. So we would assert that a stranger in this case differs from the word nekar, because nekar signifies someone not recognized. That was the word which appeared in the earlier similar passage in Isaiah chapter 60, was nekar. Nekar signifies someone not recognized, where zur signifies a stranger who is from outside of one's border, which could be someone of another nation, tribe, or clan, or even someone from outside of the race as a whole, in the sense in which the word Adam is used in Scripture. The Hebrew word for alien here, Isaiah chapter 61, verse 5, is nekar, which is simply someone who is not recognized by one, even if it is of one's own family, tribe, or nation, as the word is used elsewhere in Scripture. Earlier in this commentary, we had described how Leah, Rachel, David, and Job had all used this word in reference to themselves and their own families. However, here both Zur and Nekar are descriptive of the same people, as the clauses are a parallelism, so the text is not portraying different types of strangers. But here we have only sought to dispel the wayward notion that these words must describe so-called people of races other than that of Adam, which is certainly not the case, even if they could describe such people. More likely, at least in the near vision fulfillment of this prophecy, it refers to the people who are described in Isaiah chapter 14, which speaks of Israel in captivity after the fall of ancient Babylon. And the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of Yahweh for servants and handmaids. They're the strangers who would rebuild, who would build the walls. They're the strangers who would plow the fields. And they shall take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. That's who these strangers are that shall feed the flocks and build the walls and be the plowmen and the vine dressers. However, in the far vision, at the time leading up to the acceptable year of Yahweh and the vengeance of Yahshua Christ, the words do certainly seem to have a broader application, as the flood of the serpent would evidently inundate the seed of the woman in her places of refuge. In the ancient world, there were no other races in any significant number in the Near East or in Europe. The other Adamic races, so long as they were not among those who had been forbidden by the law in Deuteronomy, certainly were acceptable in Israel under specific conditions. There was also a prophecy in Genesis chapter 9 that Japheth would dwell in the tents of Shem. And while the Assyrians, Persians, and Lydians were of Shem, most of the nations of the isles and coastlands to which the Israelites had been sent, and who are addressed here in these final 26 chapters of Isaiah, had been of Japheth. Now the promises here in Isaiah continue. Verse chapter 6 of Isaiah chapter 61. But ye shall be named the priests of Yahweh. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the nations, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves. Citing the Christogenean New Testament, the Apostle Peter had addressed his first epistle to the elect sojourners of the dispersion, scattered throughout certain provinces of Anatolia, and told them in part, "But you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, so that you should proclaim the virtues for which from out of darkness you have been called into the wonder of his light, who at one time were not a people, but are now the people of Yahweh, those who have not been shown mercy, but are now shown mercy." Saying those things, in verse 10, Peter was referencing Hosea chapters 1 and 2. Where Hosea had prophesied these very things of the children of Israel, who had been about to go into captivity at the time when he wrote. So Peter understood that he was writing to some of the Israelites in the former captivity. For that same reason, Peter used an allegory which is found here in Isaiah, where he told them that they had been called from out of darkness into the wonder of his light. While the allegory appears frequently in Isaiah, expressed in different ways, we read in chapter 9, where it addressed the children of Israel, that the people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in a land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. Later, in Isaiah chapter 42, where Israel is being addressed once again, the same allegory is repeated. And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. However, Peter had also called his intended readers an elect race, a holy nation, and a peculiar people. A church made up of all the words races can never fit any of these descriptions. Rather, Peter knew that he was writing to scattered Israelites, and we read in Isaiah chapter 45, for example, "For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." Jacob is Yahweh's servant. The word in this verse of Isaiah, which is translated as ministers, is sharath, which means minister or servant. But even that is redundant, since the English word minister is taken directly from a Latin word of the same spelling, which means servant, attender, attendant, or helper. While the word for priest, which is Cohen, is defined differently, the Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew Lexicon does have minister as part of its definition, and a priest is essentially a minister to God, a man who performs a service for God. And on that basis, Peter described the children of Israel as a royal priesthood. And here we shall see that they are called a kingdom of priests in the law. So going back much further, in Exodus chapter 19, there is an offer which was never made to any other people. "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Yahweh was only maintaining promises he made in the law, and Peter was only explaining that those promises applied to scattered Israel in the places of their dispersions once they accepted the gospel of Christ. This is also prophesied for a future time, partly foreshadowing the words of Peter in Isaiah chapter 62, where we read, "And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of Yahweh, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken." While the children of Israel had failed under the old covenant, this is nevertheless their destiny under the new covenant, and God shall not fail. These Old Testament passages must be the basis for Peter's words. So we read in Isaiah chapter 41, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham my friend." In Luke chapter 1 and Romans chapter 15 and elsewhere, it is evident that the new covenant is founded upon the promises to Abraham. So we shall cite Romans chapter 15 in that regard. "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." Here once again, where the children of Israel would depart from the places of their captivity in the ancient world and be enlarged and removed to the ends of the earth, that history also seems to be a type, a prophetic type, for the still future fall of Mystery Babylon, which shall come with the acceptable year of Yahweh, So we read in verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 61. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double, everlasting joy shall be unto them. Here in Isaiah, the children of Israel are called to depart from the places of their captivity, which are in ancient Assyria and Babylon. For example, we read in Isaiah chapter 52, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out from the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of Yahweh. For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for Yahweh will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rearward. Now it is evident that the children of Israel are in captivity in mystery Babylon. And this passage also evokes the description of their release from that captivity, where we read in Revelation chapter 18. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works, in the cup which she is filled, fill to her double. Now there is a promise of another covenant, which must be the new covenant that is later prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 31, rather explicitly, and also in Ezekiel chapters 16 and 37. For I, Yahweh, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. And I will direct their work in truth, and will make an everlasting covenant with them. Where Yahweh attested to hate robbery for burnt offering. It seems that under the Sinai covenant, the children of Israel had not made honest sacrifices, and often even stole them. So in Hosea chapter 8, we read, they sacrifice flesh for the sacrifices of mine offerings and eat it. But Yahweh accepts them not. Now will he remember their iniquity and visit their sins. They shall return to Egypt. The people that made the sacrifices, that offered the sacrifices, the priests were to eat some of it, not the people that made the sacrifices. It's not a sacrifice if you're going to sacrifice it and then eat it yourself. So they were definitely robbing God of his burnt offerings. Returning to Egypt in that passage means that they would be going into captivity, but not to Egypt in the literal geographic sense. Much later, in Malachi chapter 1, the remnant which returned from Babylon is charged by Yahweh with having offered lame, blind, and sickly animals for their offerings. Malachi chapter 1, verse 8. While the law in Leviticus chapter 22 demands healthy animals, not lame, sick, and blind ones. So they were also robbing God. And that's in Leviticus chapter 22, verses 22 and 23. More importantly, and more lengthily, the term everlasting covenant occurs several times in Genesis, in chapters 9 and 17, where Yahweh had first made such a covenant with Noah, and then with Abraham. Then it appears in Leviticus chapter 24 in reference to the Sinai covenant. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and in the 105th Psalm, the phrase refers back to the covenant with Jacob, who inherited the unconditional covenant which had been made with Abraham. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, it refers back to the covenant with David, which is also fulfilled in Christ. While the Sinai covenant was meant to be everlasting, that covenant was only everlasting on the condition that the children of Israel kept the conditions of obedience which were required of them when the covenant was made, when they agreed to keep the law. And of course, they failed. So we read in Isaiah chapter 24, "The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, and broken the everlasting covenant." The breaking of the Sinai covenant is also announced much later in Zechariah chapter 11. "And I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I may break my covenant which I had made with all the people." Now, the Sinai covenant is the only covenant that was made with all the people. "And it was broken in that day. And so the porter flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of Yahweh." So there's no more Sinai covenant. And the new covenant is made upon the foundation of the promises to Abraham, as we read in the gospel and in the epistles. That must be the everlasting covenant, which is promised here. And also in Jeremiah chapter 31. "Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant, my covenant, they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith Yahweh. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith Yahweh, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they all shall know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Yahweh, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Then this is repeated in a somewhat different manner in Jeremiah chapter 32. "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me." The broken covenant, along with the promise of the new covenant, is also evident in Ezekiel chapter 16. "For thus saith the Lord Yahweh, I will even deal with thee as thou hast done, which has despised the oath in breaking the covenant," the oath of Exodus chapter 19 or 20. "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant." The days of their youth must have been the days of their father Jacob, or perhaps even Abraham. Then again, in Ezekiel chapter 37, this is right after the prophecy of the two sticks. "And then they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever." That's a prophetic type for Christ. "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yeah, I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, Yahweh, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore." So in Luke chapter 1, after Mary is informed that she would have a child, and of the nature of that child, when she visited her cousin Elizabeth, she exclaimed to her, in part, speaking of God, he is hoping or helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Then later, Zacharias, the husband of Elizabeth, and the father of the child who would become John the Baptist, had declared in part, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies," all those people here, upon whom the darkness would remain, all those people here who are the goat nations that wouldn't serve the sheep, the children of Israel, so they would be destroyed, and from the hand of all that hate us, Edom in Isaiah chapter 63, but I'm getting ahead of myself, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. For this reason alone did Paul of Tarsus conduct his ministry, as he himself had declared in Acts chapters 26 and 28, where he said that he had labored for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, and that for the hope of Israel I am bound with his chain. Paul never professed working for any other purpose, and the hope of Israel was never a hope for any other people or race. Rather, it was only for the seed of Israel, as we now see here in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 61, verse 9, "And their seed shall be known among the nations, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are a seed which Yahweh has blessed." This may have had its fulfillment in the ancient world. Although it is difficult to even attempt to quantify the perceptions of the peoples of the other nations at that time. In the Roman period, by the time of the ministry of Christ, at least many of the children of Israel in Assyrian captivity had already migrated into Anatolia and Europe, and many more would follow in the ensuing centuries. The Romans, who were the Israelites of early migrations, and the Parthians, who may also be shown to have been Israelites of the Assyrian captivity, had ruled the old world, while the Sacae, or Galatahi, who later became known as Gauls and Germans, were still forming a new world in Central and Western Europe, which would only begin to come into its modern familiar form after the fall of Rome. In this process, people of the old world must have seen the non-Roman nations of Europe, which became known as Christendom, grow into a world power and understand that they did indeed have the grace of God. By the time of the European colonial period, but as early as the fall of Rome, the truth of the words found in Isaiah chapter 60 should have been fully evident, where we read, "Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles," or the milk of the nations is a much better translation, "and shalt suck the breasts of kings. And thou shalt know that I, Yahweh, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." And now in verse 10, there is another significant prophecy which has an important presence in the gospel of Christ. "I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." in Isaiah chapter 50, the prophet had asked a rhetorical question addressing the children of Israel, and also gave an answer where we read, "Thus saith Yahweh, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away." Sometime earlier, as the ministry of Hosea was apparently concluded before these chapters of Isaiah were written, in Hosea chapters 1 and 2, the divorce of Israel and Judah were evident, and we read from chapter 2 in part, "Say ye unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhama, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts." In that passage, Ami and Ruhama mean my people and beloved. However, in the verses before that, in chapter 1, the children of Israel had already been warned that they were going to be considered Lo-Ami and Lo-Ruhama, which phrases which mean not my people and not beloved. So after that statement indicating divorce in the opening verses of Hosea chapter 2, Yahweh God promises to remove her and prevent her from finding her way until she gives up in desperation and decides to repent and return to seek her first husband. So Yahweh is described as having punished his wife for her adulteries, but after her punishment, we read in verse 16, "And it shall be at that day, saith Yahweh, that thou shalt call me Ishi, which means my husband, and shalt call me no more Bali, which means my lord. For I will take away the names of Balim out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of the heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies." And this certainly seems to be a prophecy of the events in Revelation chapters 19 through 22. "I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know Yahweh. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith Yahweh, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel." Jezreel means God sows. "And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy," those children of Israel put off in divorce. "And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people," those children of Israel which were put off in divorce, "and they shall say, thou art my God." So here in Hosea, we see an explicit promise to the children of Israel that they would once again be married to Yahweh their God, once their period of punishment is past. For this reason, speaking of Christ, John the Baptist had said in reference to the followers which had gathered to him, that he that has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Likewise, Christ, in Matthew chapter 9, where he was challenged as to why his disciples did not fast, we read, "And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast." In the Revelation, the city of God which descends from heaven, which we would insist is an allegory for the children of Israel, is called the bride adorned for her husband, and the bride, the Lamb's wife, in chapter 21. But in chapter 19, when Christ comes to destroy his enemies, we read, Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. That is the point at which the enemies of Yahweh are then destroyed, as the narrative in that chapter goes. That is also the point spoken of by Paul of Tarsus, where he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and said that they should be found casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And that is what we have described as the acceptable year of Yahweh. And we must also notice that in Revelation chapter 19, it is through her ordeals following the fall of Babylon that the bride prepares herself for her husband. The reception of the gospel of Christ was the start of this process. But the final obedience of Israel shall be the end of it, which is the day of the vengeance of our God. Then, in the final verse of this chapter, evokes thoughts of the city of God as it is described in Revelation, verse 11. Surely, I'm reading my notes instead of the verse. For as the earth brings forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord Yahweh will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Surely, in a near vision fulfillment of this prophecy, Europe was turned into a bountifully fruitful land, especially in places where agricultural development were quite challenging. And for centuries, Christians praise God for their bounty. However, this also evokes visions of the city of God, where after the devil, the beast, the false prophet, and all those not found written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire, we read in Revelation chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Isaiah was indeed a prophet of the revelation, just as Zechariah had also been in various ways. However, Isaiah had also foreshadowed some of the parables of Christ, just as Zechariah had foreshadowed other aspects of the gospel, notably the struggle between Christ and the false accusations of his adversaries. In all of this, we must know that there is a perfect continuity between the prophets of Yahweh and the words of the gospel and the revelation, and the entire stated purpose of Yahshua Christ. The Old Testament and the New are one book describing several different covenants, one of fleshly failure, because the Sinai covenant relied on the deeds of men, and one of eternal victory, because God himself shall not fail. So he shall keep the promises which he made to the fathers, and on account of those shall all Israel be saved. However, there is nothing in either testament for any other races. In the age of colonialism, the children of Israel may have sucked the milk of nations, but it was also accompanied by idealistic egalitarianism and the wayward concept that the promises of God could be shared with so-called people to whom God himself had promised nothing. That is certainly one of the sins from which Israel must repent, or the bride will never be able to adorn herself for her husband. This concludes our commentary through Isaiah chapter 61. Thank you for listening. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and good night.